Lecture 7, Jewish Mysticism.
Welcome to Lecture 7 in the series of lectures on the terror of history. In the previous lecture, we look at the lives of St. Francis and very briefly at the life of Dante and try to contextualize the mysticism within a historical, political, economic, social context and changes in the liturgy. In this lecture, in Lecture 7, we change our, should we say, direction. We make a rather important shift. Because what I want to do in this lecture is to examine some forms of Jewish mysticism, to indicate the differences between Jewish and Christian mysticism, and to discuss the importance of some of these mystical traditions later in the Renaissance. And I want to preface this by saying that this is an exceedingly complex and difficult topic. And it is about this time in my courses when students begin to mourn in class and complain bitterly about mystics, and they want to move on to millenarian movements and especially to the witches. So please don't give up. The witches are coming. So they will be here with us. But this is an important topic in the cultural history of the West, and it also provides us with a very vivid contrast between Christian and Jewish mysticism. And let me begin with a quote from the Bible, which in a sense encapsulates what Jewish mysticism is and the distance between God and man. This is from Isaiah 55, verses 7 and 9. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the man of iniquity his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, to God, and he will have compassion upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, said Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than your ways, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Here what you have is the complete and total separation between the Godhead and mankind. It is an unbridgeable space between the two. And in that sense, we already have an idea of how Jewish mysticism differs from Christian mysticism, in that essentially the way of bridging this space between the Godhead and man does not exist. I also want to point out that there are varieties of Jewish mysticism, and that most Jewish mysticism is concerned specifically with the first book of Genesis and with the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and specifically with the vision of the throne of God as represented in a chariot, in a flaming chariot, which is a kind of emanation and representation of God, not God itself or himself or herself, but the representation of God in this kind of emanation. So the vision of Ezekiel, the Merkava, as it is called, the vision of the sacred chariot, the throne of God, is and plays an important role in the construction of a mystical vision. I am not going to discuss Merkava mysticism here. My interest here is to discuss one specific text, or at least a specific part of one significant text. And that text is entitled the Zohar. It has a very long Hebrew title, but the Zohar is the way in which it is known, which means the Book of Splendor. And it's a significant text. It's the most important Kabbalistic text ever written, but it is also one of the most controversial texts, because there is a very important historiographical controversy on the authorship and the dating of this text. The greatest scholar on this themes is a German Jewish scholar who left Germany for Palestine and who wrote copious numbers of books on Kabbalah, on Jewish mysticism, and on Shabbatai Sevi, a topic that we will explore later on when we look at Jewish messianism. The name of this author, this scholar who is now have been dead for a long while, is Gershom Scholem. And Scholem argues that the Zohar is a Kabbalistic text that dates back to 1285, or around 1285, and that it was written in Northern Castile, in the Iberian Peninsula, by a rabbi named Moses of Leon, who, in writing this text, insisted, as it was very common throughout the Middle Ages, that the text dated back to great antiquity and that it has been written in Palestine. And Scholem, by a philological analysis, but also by a topographical analysis, argues that this is not possible, that whoever wrote this text did not know Palestine, that the Palestine that is created in this text is a Palestine taken from books but not from reality, and that there are Hebrew words that are used in the text which could not have been used in the world before the Common Era, that in fact, though the book itself encompass and has within it a good number of ideas that dated back to great antiquity, to a very ancient past, the book has been composed and put together in the late 13th century by Moses of Leon. And it's put together in the late 13th century by Moses of Leon because the late 13th century is a period of great apocalyptic agitation in the Kingdom of Castile. The Jews were facing in the late 13th century, especially in the Kingdom of Castile, all kinds of reverses. The position has become very vulnerable. Their economic and social status was being brought increasingly under attack by Christians. There is a need for, as it were, redemption, a word that will appear in this text continuously, Teshuvah, redemption. And moreover, that there have been, around this period, some important conversions of Jews to Christianity, and that they have entered into great polemics with the Jews. These newly converted Christians have entered into important polemics. One of them was a man named Abner of Burgos, who writes a book entitled The War of the Lords, which is a vitriolic attack against Judaism and the Jews. I want to point out here, because in the outline I mentioned this, that Scholem also argues that Jewish mysticism is different from Christian mysticism, and that the Zohar, which is in fact the great Kabbalistic mystical text, is in that Jewish mysticism is less feminine than Christian mysticism, that there is no marriage of the soul with God. We have, and in fact Christians borrow continuously from the epithalamic tradition of the Song of Songs, of the bride and the groom, of the marriage, which is interpreted in Christianity as a sacred marriage, of a marriage of the female soul of the mystic to the male element of the Godhead. But in Jewish mysticism, though in the literature we might find examples of this, there is none of this. There is none of this feminization of the soul of the mystic. Moreover, and that is obvious, there is no Christocentric mysticism in Judaism. Christ does not play any role in this mysticism. And third, what I have said before, that there is this clear-cut separation between one and the other. So, what is the Zohar? What is the Zohar all about? What is this text all about? May I point out to you that Orthodox Jews are not allowed to read the Zohar until they are over the age of 40. Even though in LA, where I live now, there are Kabbalistic clubs in which all kinds of Hollywood types go to learn about Kabbalah. But in the Orthodox setting, women are not allowed to read or study Kabbalah, and you have to be over 40 to do so, which means that this is a very esoteric doctrine, open only to the very few, and a study over a whole lifetime by a very few people who are engaged in this process. This process has an end, and I will talk about what is the end of this process, because we will find it again later on. What is the Zohar telling us? The Zohar argues that in the Torah, in the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, is all the light that God has given to Israel. And more than that, that in Sinai, as the Jews followed that road to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land, out of the bitter exile in Egypt, the Hebrews were given the actual presence of God. That in Sinai, the Jewish people saw the very presence of God. That is to say, that they were there shown all the glory of God itself. It is believed among Orthodox Jews that 40 days before you are born, your soul goes to Sinai to really see the presence of God. That there is a linkage between the showing of God in His glory in Sinai and the Hebrew people. There, God gave to the Jews the commandments to Moses. The first tables of the commandments come from the tree of life. They are all positive. They are all positive. They are about positive things. They are written directly by God. But when Moses brings them down to the people, what does he find? He finds the Hebrews worshipping the golden calf. And so the first table of commandment is broken. And a new table is written now. And this table now has to be carved by poor Moses because of the transgressions of his people. And these second tables come from the tree of good and evil. And they contain positive and negative commandments. They are, in many respects, a social code. It's about the things you ought not to do, or the things that you ought to do that you seldom do. Honor thy father and thy mother. What should we be told to do that if it is not because we don't do it often enough? Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't commit adultery. Do not kill. All essentially negative commandments. So that essentially what we have here is a series of traditions that emanate oral and written law, the Torah, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and all that are in a sense originate in the sights and sounds, in the lights and sounds of God showing himself or herself or itself to his, its, her people in Sinai. And therefore, we have very different ways in which we can read this text that contain the lights and sounds of Sinai. There are different ways of reading the text. There are different manners of interpreting this text. One is Peshah, and I refer you to the outline for the spelling of many of these things, which is the simple interpretation. That is to say, you read the text and you read it as it is written. You have a simple, direct interpretation of the text. The second one is remez, allusion, which is the many different meanings hidden in the text itself, the allusions of the text, the kind of interpretations of the text that you can be interested in. The third one is derash, which is the homiletic use of a sacred text, the way in which you use this text for teaching, for example, in which you explain it for the matter, for didactic purposes. And the last and the most important one is sod, S-O-D, which is the mysteries hidden behind the words. Please understand that Hebrew is, for the Orthodox, a sacred language, and that for the Kabbalists, every word, every letter, every number has a magical, mysterious, sacred meaning behind it. And as we shall see afterwards, Kabbalists will pay a great deal of attention to the combination of certain Hebrew letters. So this is what we have here. Sod is mystery, and Kabbalah and the Zohar is concerned with sod, with the ways in which you can read certain texts and interpret them and the mysteries behind the text. And what the Zohar tells us is about the hierarchy of the emanations of God. If God is incomprehensible, if God is beyond our understanding, what is about God that we see and know? The Zohar will say that there are 10 emanations of God. which are called the Sephiroth. The Sephiroth is 10 emanations of God. They are arranged hierarchically from God to man as a bridge between the Godhead and humanity. These Sephiroth are 10. Each of them by itself contains all the essence of God. All of them together are also the entirety of God. And they are as follows. Please, you know, follow me on this difficult road. The first one is called Keter, or the crowned. It is, and I quote, the uncreated and infinite all reality of God. It has no aspects. It cannot be comprehended. There is nothing outside the first Sephiroth, of outside Keter, outside the crown. It is eternally mysterious. It is divine consciousness. It is the consciousness of God. The second one is called Chokmah, wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. It is the first actual divine emanation. Keter stands almost for God, and Chokmah is the first divine emanation of God. It issues, and I quote here, from the luminous nothingness of Keter. It is the first active cause. It is also very Aristotelian. It is in many respects that which moves the world without itself being moved. It's that which knows. Remember this, Keter is divine consciousness. Chokmah is that which knows, is being. The third one is Bina, intelligence, that which is known. We have here a kind of ontological construction of the mind of God, which in many ways resembles some of the kind of things that Spinoza will say in the 17th century. Natura naturans, natura naturanda, nature creating, nature being created. All these three, Keter, Chokmah, and Bina, form something called the Arik Anpin, the heavens of heavens, the three things in which all the possibilities of creation are put together. And then, from these three, emerge the other seven Sephiroth, which are the Sephiroth of creation. The first one of this one, which is number four, as you come down, one, two, three, four, is Hesed, which is the first feature in God's face, God's love, sacred happiness, God's grace. The number five is Din, judgment. The number six is Tefirith, God's beauty. Number seven, Sefira Netzah, divine victory. And the male element. Number eight, Hot, glory or majesty. Number nine, Yesod, which is justice. And number 10, Malkuth, the feminine principle, the kingdom. Now, what is this all about? These 10 Sephiroth are essentially organized in a way which corresponds to the following. The Arik Anpin, the first three Sephiroth, are beyond man's comprehension. The next seven are the seven Sephiroth of creation. And they have, and you could see how the number seven is again repeated again and again and again. Please, thinking of the importance of numbers. 10, you need 10 Jews to make a minyan. It is essentially, you cannot have a praying circle unless you have the 10 Jews to pray. 7 is the days of creation. 7 Sephiroth of creation correspond to the 7 heavens. The 7 heavens have an inverse world, which is the 7 earth. The Zohar postulates the idea that there are 7 earth created. Ours is the last one. There is a sort of unformed earth below us. In between our 7 earth and our 7 heavens, there are 7 earthly paradises, 7 hells. So in a sense, you have this repetition of 7s. May I point out to you that the Divine Comedy is built upon the same model, which we are really talking here is about a Ptolemaic model of a cone inverted, and you move back and forth between the two. And if you look at ways in which the Divine Comedy, that is to say, hell, purgatory, and heaven, are presented, you could see that it follows the same pattern, and so on. So you have essentially 7 days of creation, the 7 ages of man. At the end of the great seventh, there will be the great jubilee when humanity returns to God. At the end of the great Sabbath, the great jubilee. What is the role of man here? Which is why Kabbalah would be so fascinating for Renaissance humanists. Is that man is placed at that unique location where all the emanations of God return to God. In some respects, man is that focal point from which the emanations of God return to God. So in a sense, it's that point around which everything revolves. I have a quote from you, because I know that this is not easy. Not yet. How is the world created? The Zohar deals also with the creation of the world. If God is everything and God is everywhere, how is the world created? The world is created through a process which in the Zohar is called Tzimtzum, T-S-I-M-T-S-U-M, the contraction of God. The Holy One, blessed be He, withdrew His powerful life from one part of Himself and left a void to serve as a place for cosmic expansion. This is a quote from Isaac Luria, a famous Kabbalist of the 15th century. So in a sense, God withdraws, creates a space, and the world of matter is created. And man is created in this world of matter to serve, as it were, as a bridge between God and God itself. Why? And this is where the purpose of Kabbalah is all about. I can go on here for a long time explaining some of these very difficult and intricate things, but I know very well that in my classes by this time the students are beginning to tune out completely, so please bear with me. Because the purpose of Kabbalah and of this small handful of Jewish mystics whom we call Kabbalists, of this esoteric doctrine, the purpose of this is essentially to return not just themselves for the world as a whole to God. Essentially, what we're really talking about here is the separation of man from God, the alienation of man from God. How do you return the world to God? You return the world to God through teshuvah, through repentance. Great is teshuvah, says the Talmud, for it heals the world. Great is repentance, for it reaches the throne of glory. Great is conversion, for it brings about redemption. Don't think for a second that these are just words without meaning, told here in a kind of a lecture. They have historical significance then in the 13th century as they do today. If you visit Brooklyn and you read some of the things that the Lubavitchers put out all the time, they are telling you that if you do good deeds, that if you repent, that if you engage in teshuvah, in repentance, eventually you can create a kind of critical mass of people who repent so that the whole world can go back to God, so that the Messiah can come, that it cannot come until there is this critical mass of people who repent. And so in some respects, there is a kind of extraordinary, glorious, heroic quality to a bunch of people living in a doomed place in Castile in the late 13th century, attempting through the minds and through the heart to create the conditions in which they can return to God. And that they do not give it on this, and that they dedicate their lives to these studies. And that the Zohar includes and has within it the kinds of formulas which allows you to enter into this redemptive stage. One of them, of course, is the contemplation and the repetition of the Shema, that kind of formulaic phrase which is repeated every Shabbat night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is one. That repetition completely, in which you pronounce in Hebrew, in the sacred language, which bring man back to God. When man contemplates the Shema and concentrates on it with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, the Shekhinah, so says the Kabbalah, descends into him and unites him with God, then all aspects of reality, from the highest to the lowest, from the infinite to the end of creations, are united. The Shema has been transformed into a single word, a single name, a single reality, Echad, the One. So that you could hear these things, formulaic recitations being done all the time. The extraordinary thing about the Zohar and Kabbalah is that it transcends a narrow group of people in Northern Castile. It crosses over by the late 13th century, within years of the writing of the Zohar. By the early 14th century, they are Christian thinkers and Christian mystics reading the Zohar, translating it. Kabbalists populate the entire world of the Renaissance. In the 15th century, the greatest document of the Italian Renaissance, which is Pico della Mirandola, Oration on the Dignity of Man, begins with a preface in which he mentions the Kabbalah as giving man this extraordinary dignity of man being in the image and likeness of God and occupying a unique place. That they are Christian Kabbalists who become involved not only in the mysticism of the Kabbalah, but in the importance of numbers and letters. That Kabbalists come to Italy, not only in the 15th century, but after the expulsion from Spain, from Sepharad, and that they come and become an important component of the cultural transformations of Europe. That they teach Hebrew to all these Italian humanists and scientists who look and search in the text, in the original language, in the sacred language of Israel. They seek indeed the meaning of the world, the ways essentially to come face to face with God. So that the name of Jesus, as written in Hebrew letters, if you drop one, it becomes a tetragram, the sacred and unpronounceable name of God, a way, a magical way, a mystical way to reach into the heart of divinity. Thank you.